If you want to turn to your Bibles where we're going to be, making our way through the book of Mark. Today is, in the Christian calendar, Palm Sunday, which marks the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey and was welcomed by the crowds who were crying out, "Hosanna, God save us now," laying down their cloaks and cutting palm trees, and this great triumphal entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. So that's traditionally what most churches that will follow in some capacity today. And we're in Mark 11 where that happens, so it fits perfectly with our time through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to focus on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, which is that main portion. But I'm also going to just touch on some of the other parts of Mark 11 so that we can move on to Mark 12 after this. And it all fits together. So hopefully this will be happening. I'm talking about the king on the donkey, in particularly how disillusionment in our lives can lead to God's good work in our lives. How sometimes what we wish didn't happen can become the very thing that God works through in our lives. And this story will set us up for that, because there's a lot of that in this actual story in the Gospel of Mark. But Mark 11, 1 through 11, I'm going to read first in our introduction here. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt, a donkey colt, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" So they went out and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Then many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread palm branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And Jesus entered Jerusalem. And then he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late in the day, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we have the main heart of our passage. There's two lines in there that I think capture the intention of what I want to lean into a bit today, and that is the line that says, "Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Why and what?" I think all of us in this room in some capacity have wrestled with those kind of lines in our lives. What are you doing, Jesus? Why are you doing this? And this story sets that up explicitly, because all of Jerusalem, all the gospel writers say that this event created turmoil. It created, it's the same words that we get English words from, like seismic activity. I mean, like the whole city was shaking with this kind of, what is going on? Who is this one coming through the gates? Why are all these people shouting this, singing this? What is happening? And in order to understand that anticipation of something really good about to break open and happen, you have to understand a little bit of the historical context of what people, when they saw this, were thinking. And why this is important, because it sets up this idea that there are many times in our lives where we're looking at past events or things, and we have these huge expectations that God's about to do something particularly that we want. We're thinking, it's all lining up. It's all about to happen. Everything is like got its place. It's all the ducks are in a row. And you're like, the, you know, like in your physiology, we know this even in psychology and with physiology, that when you start to expect things, dopamine in your brain starts to release. You actually start to get these feelings of like, actual chemical reaction in your body starts to rise of expectation and positivity, and you're like, you start feeling good. It's like it's going to happen. You know, like the brownies are coming out of the oven, right? And you're smelling them, and you're going, oh, I'm about to get those. They're going to be juicy, and the smell, and your saliva starts dripping in your mouth, and you can, you know, you're about to dive on that plate right when it comes out because you've had all of this anticipation, right? We could lean into all the physical reactions that we have in our bodies when we're anticipating certain things. Our bodies are wired for anticipation. And when you have experienced things or tasted things, your body reacts before it even comes. And what happens physiologically is that when that doesn't happen, say like they come out and they, oh, we forgot the baking soda or something, or, you know, we forgot the walnuts or whatever you love about those brownies, and they don't taste like you, and all of a sudden you crash. And what happens in your body is not only you've like had double disappointment. You don't get to get what you wanted, and then your body's chemicals crash, and it's like a double whammy. You actually physically react to not getting what you were anticipating or expecting. And that crash for various people can have really deep valleys. Some people who are prone to depression or other biochemical imbalances, their expectation and reward process in life can send them into all kinds of turmoil emotionally and physically, literally from just how their brains were anticipating things and it didn't come. And if you're the kind of person that's always hoping and expecting, and you're kind of wired in a real positive way and you keep getting disappointment, that can actually start affecting your own biochemistry in your mind, and you can actually start living in a place where you no longer even have the capacity like you used to be able to hope for much. You start getting kind of just weighed down that this is always going to turn a certain way. It always happens this way. The people of Jerusalem have had some profound experiences prior to this that set them up for this whole event. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, people laid down their cloaks on the road in front of him and hailed him as a king coming in the name of the house of David. This type of parade was culturally appropriate in that area. In that era, a king would ride into town publicly and be hailed by cheering crowds. But Jesus deliberately departed from the script and did something very different. He rode in not on a powerful war horse like a conquering king. He mounted on a donkey, a colt, a small donkey. Here was Jesus Christ, king in the most authoritative way as the Son of God, full of miraculous power that we've seen in all the Gospel of Mark, riding into town on a steed, as Tim Keller says, fit for a child or a hobbit. You know, here's the Messiah, this anticipated conquering king that's going to defeat all God's enemies in the psyche mind of the Israel people, in the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, riding into Jerusalem that was a conquered city by the Romans. They were anticipating that this king would deliver them. Hosanna is the word that means save us now. Not save us, but save us now. There's that expectation in that word. You can hear them all, you know, beating the drums of expectation up, creating this huge parade that something now is going to happen that we're expecting. But there's other reasons why this expectation was there too. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, you know that about 200 years to the conquering of Israel by Rome, when the Syrians had the area, there was a Jewish freedom fighter that liberated the people from the powers that be at that time. And his name was Judas Maccabeus. And so if you follow maybe the Apocrypha, if you've come out of Catholicism, or you've been in high church traditions that have the Apocrypha in with the Bible, you know there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees in there. That story is of this freedom fighter who liberated the people of Israel from the powers that had conquered them. And in 1st Maccabees 13:51, it says this, On the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of jubilation, waving of palm branches, the music of harps and cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been destroyed. So 200 years ago, another victor had come into Jerusalem in the same fanfare. It was the story of God's people at that time of great anticipation that God was going to liberate them from all their enemies, and that whole story ended tragically. If you're familiar with the history, it went down in a flame. The victor didn't defeat the enemy. Now a new prophet, a new man was on the scene who was doing miracles that nobody had ever done before. And that was stoking the fires of anticipation that, hey, this Jesus, whom devils and blindness and paralysis were fleeing before him, that wherever he went, anyone who was sick was healed. This must be the time that if God's ever going to deliver us from our enemies and set us completely free, not from just sickness and disease and from poverty, but set us free from those who have reign and rule over us, it's got to be now. So how would you react to that person coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? You would think, this is round two. This is going to be the actual event, right? Well, that event was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, and the prophecy said this from Zechariah: in the future, rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's lowly and humble, riding in on a donkey, a donkey's colt. Zechariah prophesied that this king, this Messiah, would come into Jerusalem, and the sign that he would be coming in would be that he'd be riding on a donkey. So then, what is that? That stokes up the Bible scholars, right? All the Bible scholars in the group are like, I know what the Word of God says. I've studied the prophecies. I know the times. I know the places. I know the events. And what's going to happen? The next sign is this Messiah is going to come in on this lowly donkey. That's the sign that God's going to defeat his enemies. The Messiah is going to rule and reign. We're going to be liberated. And what happens often in our lives when we get into the Old Testament or the other portions of the scripture, and we kind of start finding verses that kind of line up with what we hope or what we expect or what we want, and we've kind of stacked the deck and we start building our faith up, and we're like, we're sure that God's going to do this or that because look what the Bible says. I've found verses that seem to kind of line up with what my heart wants. This has got to be it because I found this verse in Jeremiah, or I found this verse over here in Maccabees or you know, Malachi. Or didn't Job say something that kind of lines up with, I got to get this job. I mean, Job said this. And you have people that are kind of cut and pasting all the time their Bibles together, and they build these narratives, and they're like, this has got to happen because, well, I've seen God do these things in the past, and I've heard other people talk about it in the past, and, well, God's Word says this and this here and here and at this address and this address. So you build together all this stuff, and then you're ready like the, you know, the catcher to catch the ball. And sometimes that doesn't always happen as we expect. And this crowd who's crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, just by the end of the week is crying something else out. Crucify, crucify. And why is that? Because Jesus didn't fulfill the expectations of what a Messiah in their mind and hearts would do. He didn't act like the king they thought the king should be like. And to see that king get arrested, tried, beaten and treated like a criminal, and then eventually crucified in a naked humiliation upon the hill where prisoners and the scourges of society and the criminals were placed, that image was not the image of a conquering king or a Messiah or a God that they were looking for. And we know even from the gospel stories, we'll go through it this week, that all the disciples also stumbled by it. There's only one at the cross and a few ladies left. There are times in our lives where Jesus doesn't seem to be the Jesus we're expecting or wanting. We want him to come in on a stallion in our lives, to come in a victorious and righteous way. And then we stack the deck of expectations sometimes of how that's supposed to happen. And sometimes you use your Bible even. And that puts us in a very vulnerable place, though. Because then we start acting like, do I even know who this God is? It's like, how do I expect anything if he doesn't always act as I feel like I can control him or understand him? And people's faith can get really vulnerable in these places. Sometimes we're wondering, like, why did Jesus kind of set it up for that? He came in on the donkey. He picked the donkey. He came in with the prophecies being fulfilled. He came in, looks around Jerusalem, then leaves. Doesn't do anything. Imagine that. The Messiah's come to town. It's like the concert of the night. He comes into the concert and looks around and then leaves. He goes back out to have dinner somewhere. And you're kind of like, okay, I guess he's going to come into Jerusalem again. So everybody puts away the palm trees, puts away their tambourines, picks up their prayer shawls off the ground, pulls them off the donkey, gets back home. That night around dinner, they're like, well, how did it go? Well, he came in and it was amazing. What happened? He left. He didn't do anything. He came in, took a stroll around the temple, didn't say anything, didn't do anything. Walked past all the Roman guards, and I think he's barbecuing out in Bethany. How many times in our lives have we built up these narratives in our heart and mind? It's going to turn out this way, then this is going to happen, then that's going to happen, and Jesus seems to take a left turn and doesn't seem to fulfill our script. And then to make matters worse, if you're familiar with the chapter, when Jesus does come back, Maybe you drummed up enough energy to maybe like go for like entry Jerusalem number two. I feel like the crowds were probably smaller. I'm just guessing. But maybe you came out like, okay, what's he going to do? He's going to come in. You get your spot on the street, right? Here he comes. He's walking with his disciples. Oh, he's going to go to the temple. Maybe he's going to go to the fortress that Herod had built for the Romans over the temple. Maybe he's just going to drive out all the pagan Gentiles, strip off their banners. We're going to see fire come down from heaven. Maccabees was nothing, man. Jesus is just going to bring down hell and fire, and we're going to see these Romans destroyed. Jesus, what are you going to do? And you follow him behind him. It's like, here it comes. He's coming in. Okay, we're going into the temple. And he comes into the temple, and the first court in the temple was the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles is where everybody that's not a Jew gets to do the prayer thing, gets to come in and commune with God in the court of the Gentiles. It's the biggest court in all of the temple. And unfortunately, in the court of the Gentiles, where everybody else is not Jewish, can worship, they've set up a huge tax and sacrificial animal trading and taxing system where they're selling all kinds of animals for sacrifices that people would do on the inside of the temple with the temple money. So you would come in with your coin from wherever and you would like, I need a little lamb for my sacrifice. And they say, here's the table. You give us your money. We exchange it. And everybody who was exchanging it was getting a cut off the top. So they were charging extra. They were making money off of people trading in for the temple tax in order to get animals. And it was so chaotic. Josephus says that it was like, I think he said there's like 22,000 people in the court. If you were to walk into like the New York Stock Exchange where they're trading, you ever seen pictures of that? Everybody's loud and it's all going on. That was the atmosphere in the Gentile court that was supposed to be the place where anybody other than Jewish people could come in and commune with God. It was also the place where the sick and anybody with any physical disability was allowed to come. So if even if you were Jewish, but you were defective in some physical way and you were not allowed to go beyond because of God's law in Moses, you had the court of Gentiles where you could go there. So anyone who was blind and sick or disabled, that was their prayer place too. And it was full of people doing business and doing business at a high rate that was making money off of people that even wanted to commune with God. Jesus comes into that area, and as you probably know if you're familiar with the story, he drives out all the money changers, all the tips over the tables, you know, whips the animal. Holy chaos, where he drives out everyone who's doing business in God's house, not the Romans. He doesn't go after God's enemies that the Jews were expecting. He brings the whip to his own house and brings judgment to the temple. He humiliates the whole system of leadership that established this, all the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and priests. He brings the whip to his own people, and everybody who's expecting him to drive out Rome sees instead him spanking his own children. Where do you think that expectation level has fallen on round two of Jesus coming into Jerusalem? You can imagine all of a sudden the narrative is shifting in people's mind. Is he for us or against them? Are we his special people or not? Why is he coming after us and not our? And where in life do we feel the same bite when you start to see God do something good to your ex? That business prospers that fired you. That friend that treated you like a scoundrel has something good happen to him. They win the lottery. That person who never followed God, lived like a devil, repents, and then all of their life falls in place, and all they marry the awesome person, and you've been faithful following God and can't seem to find one good person in the whole sea. When do you start seeing people that you expect bad should happen to them and then get frustrated when good happens to them? And your little way the world should be inside gets contradicted, and what happens? You start resenting that person, resenting others, and ultimately you start resenting God. Like, what are you doing? You're not playing by the rules here. Do you see how our hearts can get exposed in that place? And I'm here to tell you today that the most important thing that can happen to you is that God would allow your heart to become unveiled, so that you could see truly who you are and who God wants you to become. And the only way anybody can ever truly change and find growth and be transformed from the inside out is when they come face to face with who they really are, what they really think. To actually have, in some capacity sometimes, their very expectations broken. We have a word for this, it's called disillusionment. And you know what that means? Take away the illusion. Remove your illusion about how life, God, reality should be. All of us in some capacity have these illusions. And God's greatest mercy to us, his greatest love, is to bring us out of our illusions into the reality of who he really wants us to become and who he is. And I'm here to tell you that can be a very painful process. There's a passage in Matthew 21 where Jesus said it this way: the Messiah is like a rock, and you can either stumble and fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you and be crushed. Following Jesus is like stumbling on the rock and realizing there's some stuff in me that needs to be broken, stuff that's hard, stuff that's not soft, It's not pliable for God to use. There's stuff within me that's hardened because of life, because of sin, because of disappointment, because of pain, because of the ugliness of my sin and other people's sin. And God has to prevent us from becoming those turtles, you know, that build that massive shell and live all of their life hidden away in this hard place where they just peek their little soft head out once in a while. You know, it's like, get the little piece of lettuce. Just come out a little bit. You know, maybe on Friday night, I'll go to the coffee shop. Then I'll go back home to my Netflix. I'll go to church, but I'll stay in the back row and close to the exit door in the bathroom. And when it gets too weird, I go in the bathroom. If it gets really too weird, I go out the back door. You know? We're always, you know, for me, it's, you know, just real quiet. If you're ever with me and I'm like really quiet, it's because I don't know quite sure how to read everything. And I'm just like, this is safer being quiet than saying something. I don't know what you're like, but I do know this, that God doesn't want us to live in this isolated, hidden chamber of life that just gets harder and harder and more hard to reach and more hard to reach until you are just inaccessible in your aloneness. And so he's got to break that. And that process is difficult for all of us. Am I speaking to anybody else in the room? Anybody been there? Jesus walks into the temple and he says this, "My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." What have we turned God's church into? Have we become a place where there's so much activity, so much busyness, so much rah-rah, so much flashiness that people who just genuinely want to commune and find God have to go through all of this baloney of our, you know, 2019 cultural, fleshy, materialistic weirdness that happens on in church, that you can't just have a simple core encounter with Jesus Christ anymore? It's got to be filtered through all this marketing and all this busyness and getting to the actual core of why you even follow Jesus as lost, because you're expected to do A, B, C, and D before you ever get to anything that's genuine and spiritually nourishing. You know, it's like going to the casino in churches in some places. Everything's designed to touch your expectations and your humanness, but doesn't go after the core of your internal need for God. And we're like people that get pushed up to feasts full of desserts, but never eat anything that's actually going to nourish and build health in us. Carnivals are great, but that's not how you build Christians. Christians are not built in the carnival. They're built in the crucible of God's presence and truth and service and love. And God help us if we get lost in play instead of true piety. And a lot of that's going on. And Jesus, he says, you guys have turned this into something I never intended for. This is supposed to be people who are searching for me can find me, and you've created tables full of busyness. And how many times I work with Christians that will say to me, I lost Jesus, or I lost the Lord in the work of the Lord. I could never find Jesus. It was always sign me up for this or that, and Jesus became a backdrop for some kind of campaign to get me to do something. When I first encountered Jesus, it was about encountering him and his person and presence and his power and his love, and it transformed me from the inside. I never did anything to experience that transformation. He transformed me by encountering me and bringing me into relationship with himself, and the overflow of that is I just wanted to share that with other people. But then somehow sharing that with other people became the primary thing, and then you become judged by how much you're sharing with other people, and you lose the very thing that started the whole process. Off. We cannot allow the temple of the Lord to become about the temple and not the Lord. And too many of us have turned Christianity into a gospel about human accomplishment, purpose, destiny, thrills and chills, instead about the person of Jesus. And Jesus cleared the deck with righteous anger. Why is that? Because there were people who were blind that couldn't find their way in. There were people who were paralyzed that couldn't walk in because of all of the crowd before them. All the Gentiles, the sincere seekers that didn't want all the husk of religion and churchianity, were looking for the presence of God, and they couldn't get in because the place was a marketplace of activity and busyness and do this and do that and money. And Jesus clears it out. And I believe he's doing that today. When Jesus left the first time, after looking at the temple, he went out, and it says that him and the disciples passed a fig tree, and it said Jesus was hungry. And he says he saw the tree, and it had all these leaves on it. And he knew at that time that in those type of figs, that if they have leaves, then there should be some good fruit underneath. That was the first sign of the season. There was something first just blooms and it was edible and people would eat that first thing. Kind of like moose right now, if you go out, moose are all eating the little buds off the trees. That's why you find them down here where everything's blooming, because they love that really tender first buds. And Jesus is hungry and he goes up to this tree. He's got all the leaves. He's like, reaches up there and he's like, there's no fruit on this tree. And then the first and only destructive miracle that Jesus does, he curses the tree. Then they go have their meal. They come back, and on their way to Jerusalem, they're like, that tree is, look, it's died from the roots up. And then they enter Jerusalem, and he clears out the temple. It's a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus saw the night before when he went into his house of prayer and he found a lot of leaves and no fruit. And what did he say to that? Curse it from its roots. It's no good. It helps nobody. It's not my house. It needs to be hacked down and something else needs to grow. And how many of us, we bought the lie that if we get all the leaves, right, all the fig leaves, all the busyness, all the degrees, all the ladders climbed, if we get up there, then that's when I'll really have arrived. And good, Jesus reaches into our heart and says, where's the fruit? And you look inside and you're like, well, I'm really doing all this because I'm expected to do it. I'm really doing all this because I feel like God won't bless me if I don't do it. I'm really doing this because I want position and I want meaning and I want a place. And if I do this, people are like, oh, you're awesome. And then God reaches in your soul and is like, but where's, like, what's the real depth of your internal life? Where's the joy that you used to have? Where's the first love? Where is that place where we used to spend time together, not to do something, not because I wanted you to work for me, but because you loved being with me? Where is the time you came for communion and prayer because you just wanted to soak in my presence and hear my voice and sing to me? When did you turn all of that into some kind of job, some kind of duty? Didn't it begin in love? We're often like, I love how Hannah Whittle Smith said in her book, The Secret to the Happy Christian Life, she said, we're like, Christians have these really massive headaches, and we don't want to chop off our head, but we don't want to get rid of the headache either. We're like walking around with all this pain and consternation from our religion, but we don't know how to get rid of it. It's like following Jesus became like a headache, not a joy. Everything became duty instead of desire. The word disillusion has gotten a bad rap at times, Jonathan Merritt said, but it's a gift from God that he gives with abundance. Disillusionment is, well, the loss of an illusion. It's what happens when you take a lie about the world or yourself or those you love or about God and replace it with the truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, Life Together, something that I think everybody who goes to church needs to really wrestle with, but this approach, this issue is also beyond church alone. He said this, this is one of the most deepest pieces of Christian writing you'll ever read, and every Christian should read the whole thing, but this is, I'll read a portion of it this morning. He says this, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian sat down for the first time in a Christian community. is likely to bring with them a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and then they try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are really fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon its keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses its, in that moment, the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Almost done. Every human wish dream that is injected into Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Even though his personal intentions may be ever honest and earnest and sacrificial. I know this is deep. We're almost done. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of how church should be demands that it should be realized by God, by other Christians, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all the others in the circle of the brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things don't go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally a despairingly accuser of himself. How many churches have been destroyed by the person who says, church should be like? Bonhoeffer says, that is the seed that destroys. And you know what is needed there? You need to be disillusioned. Your vision of what these people should be replaced with who they actually are. Too many pastors pastor ghosts, people who are no longer there. They're living in a past life where someone left them, and they're preaching to the people that aren't even in the room and miss the very people that are there. Some people are preaching to the people that aren't even in the church and forget that it's actually the church that God's called them the pastor. And they're thinking about that other 200 that are somewhere out there and miss the 100 or 50 that are in front of them. People come into churches with their long lists of things and say, well, my vision is that people should interact with me in this way. Churches should be acting this way. And then when it doesn't happen, they become the accuser of that community and work to destroy it. This is the illusion in our lives that we do with our spouses, our people we date, jobs. Everywhere we go, we have this illusion that it's got to be this way, and when it doesn't measure up, sooner or later, what happens? You start fighting that very thing and trying to pull it apart and tear it down. And then you wonder why people hop from one person to one place, from one town, from one apartment complex, on and on. They're going through people and relationships and jobs, and they can never find fulfillment because they have been trapped in a world of illusion and expectations, and can't work and love with what's right before them. Anne Lamott says, expectations are resentments under construction. Expectations are resentments under construction. Where you're living your whole life building expectations of everybody around you. And your job, and your home, and your neighborhood, and your mom, and your dad, and your brother, and your, you know, everybody. And then soon, what happens? You're actually constructing resentment. And no one able to live up to you. No child can thrive under a parent who is a heat lamp of unrestrained and unmerciful expectations. Now, there's a healthy place for setting healthy boundaries and vision and goals. I'm talking about stuff I think I don't even need to explain with most of you. I think you know the bitterness of that cup I'm talking about. You might not know how to get out of it. I remember when I'm how many songs you guys have? One or two? One, okay. I remember when I was a young man, I was really frustrated in church. I was like, does nobody want to disciple anybody anymore? I'm this young man who wants older people to maybe take me under their wing and help me to become who I'm supposed to be in God. I go to services and I go to Bible studies, but I still just get people preaching or teaching at me, but nobody actually comes alongside and says, this is how it's supposed to work out. And I was really feeling like there were no fathers in the faith anymore. And I got really low and started getting bitter and started getting angry and started taking pop shots at pastors and became, you know, the against guy, against the system, and we would do it different if my generation, and we just start building house churches and, you know, we're going to do this the way it's supposed to be done and da-da-da-da. And I remember in the midst of so much disillusionment in that, God said this to me when all the anger was peeled away and my real heart deep down was I just wanted to be loved, I wanted to be invested in, I wanted someone to say to me I mattered. When that real kind of carnal person came out one moment before God, and I'm like, where is anybody that is a father? And God says, stop looking for it and become it. Stop driving your whole life in a state of expectation for someone to meet your needs and become the person that you can't seem to find somewhere else. And now I bump up against so many people that feel like the lid on whatever is preventing them from whatever and grow into this angry, you know, kind of rebel instead of becoming the very people that they actually in their deepest heart want to become. And this happens in church all the time because church is, it's not just church, it's just church is one of the few places where a lot of diverse people come together and try to do it. So it's going to happen a lot harder here than out there with your four besties, you know? I mean, even that's volatile. But, you know, when you take everybody that likes the same things and you're all drinking the same stuff and going to the same foods, it's not too difficult to get along and have real wonderful community. It gets really tough when you throw someone who's 81 and someone who's 23 together. When you throw people who are conservatives and liberals and charismatics and former Mormons and former Catholics and former this, you throw all those people together and say, be a body together. It's like, what? It's like taking all the cages at the farm down and say, animals, get along. Right? And then people are like, church, man, it's so difficult. Yeah. Because you got to die in order to actually get anywhere. Palm Sunday is ultimately about the disillusionment of God's people with the Messiah. Thank God Jesus doesn't leave us there, does he? The promise in Mark 11 is found in the verse where they come back after the tree's all withered up and they're just like, what is going on? And Jesus says this, hey, have faith in God. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have it and you'll receive it. You can speak to mountains and they'll fall into the sea. You just need to believe that if you have faith in God, these things will come to pass. What's Jesus saying there as we close? That no matter where you're at, no matter what relationship you're in, no matter what job, no matter what place your body's in, no matter where you're at, the answer to your situation is faith in God and his ability to meet you right where you are. It's not the change of job. It's not the change of a outfit or a person or a church or a city or a pathway. The answer to your issue is having your faith restored in God's ability to meet you right where you are. Jesus' response to all the disciples is this: have faith in God. Have faith in Him. He will meet you. He will make a way. He will take a crucifixion and an execution and turn it into a resurrection. What all of humanity buries, God will bring out of the grave. What you lose hope in, God will breathe life back into. That person that you think can never change, that person who died in Bethany, Lazarus, who everybody thought was a lost cause, never could change, he's dead. He stinketh. Jesus goes in and says, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. That's the Jesus we serve. And I'm here to tell you, I think a lot of us have become so disillusioned. Our faith in God has been shaken. Your faith is shaken. Churches, Christians, men, women, it's shaken. And you're here today wondering if God is faithful. Is God faithful? And I'm here to tell you that God is faithful. Worship team, come up. As they get ready to play, there's one thing about you that I want you to see about yourself before we enter into this song. You're here. You know what that means? You still have faith. You have faith in God in this moment. After everything you've been through, after everything that's been done to you, you still keep showing up. God's done something in you that's real. You shouldn't be here, but you are. You have a list of reasons why you shouldn't be here, but you are. And that's the hope that we have right here, is that what God does in us isn't human, it's God. What God begins, He finishes. He's the author and finisher of your faith. And if you have faith in God, you can rest right now that no matter what you're facing, God is going to see you through that. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.